ask that in Jesus' name, you would have our hearts prepared to receive that which you desire for us to receive. That, Father, that we would be able, as Christians, man or woman, to reflect you in our families, in our community, to our children, and to our workplaces. That above all, our lives would glorify you. Thus, Father, as we look into your word today, we would pray and we would ask that you would be honored and that you would be blessed as we study your word. We thank you for this and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already turned, go ahead. Ephesians chapter 6, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will get your Bible. Leave your hand up there so they can see you. Just keep it up. There's some over here. And if you don't have a Bible, you do now. You can keep that Bible. Write your name in it as well. Leaving a godly legacy. Legacy, what is that? It's something that is handed down from those who have come before. And so leaving a godly legacy for us as Christians, I believe, is critically important. And fathers, if we all know here in Ephesians chapter 6, we all know verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at it. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, or this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. These verses are good for children to know and children to live by. The very first verse right here that we read about children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, was the very first verse that Marcy and I had our children memorize. We wanted them to memorize that verse so that they would understand that that was God's heart for them to be obedient to mom and dad. But it's also important that we, as fathers, read the next verse because it will affect the legacy that you pass down to your kids. So look at verse 4 where it says, and you, notice it's pinpointing, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. This deals with us as fathers. It is exhorting us not to provoke our children to wrath. Now, the word provoke literally means in the Greek to rouse to wrath, exasperate to a point that one loses confidence in a person. Now, there are fathers that have children who have lost respect and have lost confidence in them because of how they were being dealt with an angry dad. And it's unfortunate because so often we think that, well, I need to be tough on them. Well, you can be tough and you can be loving at the same time. But when you continue to show anger, and anger comes in many ways. It can come physically, it can come verbally, or it can come through silence, and they know it. Anger is not a good thing. And Paul is exhorting us that we would not be that way, but we would exhort. We would bring them to that point to where they would come and they would know about God. Now, I know some of you have lost track with me already, because the verse says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. And you're thinking, wait, Pete, I know I shouldn't change God's word, but I'm sure God meant, children, don't provoke your dad to wrath. I know you're thinking that, so I have to stop you and bring you back in here now for a moment. It's not saying that. It's telling us as dads not to do that. And it's easy for us to do that. You see, we should not live in the flesh, but we should walk in the spirit that we'll talk about in just a moment. But you see, we should be the ones, as godly examples, living in the Spirit, having self-control over our lives when we deal with our children. And some are thinking, I'm not sure how to do that. Well, take a look over in chapter 5 and verse 18. Notice it says, do not be drunk with as in wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some of you go, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't ever drink any wine. I don't drink any alcohol whatsoever. So I don't have to read that verse. Whoa, stop. That's not what it's referring to. Yes, it could refer to alcohol. It could refer to drugs. It could refer to self-centeredness, being filled with any other spirit than the Holy Spirit. And we can be filled up with a lot of things that do not reflect the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful of that. And you might be thinking, well, how in the world do I know that if I am reflecting the Holy Spirit? Well, we hear a lot about litmus tests that are out there for politicians. Well, God's given us a litmus test right here that we can examine ourselves, as King David, you know, said that we need to look at ourselves and see what's going on. That needs to be done with an honest eye. And so what is this litmus test? It deals with three things. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The first thing you can look at is your speech, the words that are coming out of your mouth towards your children and towards your spouse and towards your fellow workers. What am I reflecting? What are the words that are coming out? Are they edifying? Are they building up? Or every time that you open your mouth, are you condescending and ridiculing and talking down and belittling? Or are you building up? In the ways of God, are you building them up spiritually? And it's not just the words that you say, it's even the way you say them. You can say the same words with different inflections and mean something totally different. That wasn't very smart, son. Son, that was stupid. You know, that's not smart at all. What's wrong with you? You know, you can say things and your tone can totally change the whole message that you're giving. And we need to be careful on how we present ourselves and the way we're presenting ourselves. We need to be careful on how we react when they talk back to us. I know you guys don't do this. I'm not talking about you guys. But your kids or your wife could say something to you and you go, oh, here we go again. That goes over like a lead balloon. Ask Marcy, I just did it to her the other day. I'm not perfect. I am far from perfect. And we're going to go through what a godly man should be. And if some of you ladies are out there thinking, oh, I wish I had Pastor Pete for my husband. I guarantee you, you do not want me for your husband. God has given Marcy a special measure of grace for me. And she needs it. And I pray that she continues to have it because I am not perfect. And the worst thing that you can do in your life is compare your husband, or guys, your wives, with somebody else's spouse. God didn't have you marry them. God had you marry the one that's in front of you. And that's your ministry. Yes, we may blow it at times, but God will forgive us if we go and ask God to forgive us. And so when you're talking with your children, they're trying to explain something, just your, oh, gosh. You know what that does to a kid? He doesn't care about me. Why do I even bother talking with him? Just look at the way he looks at me. Well, there's a good chance they need to be spoken to and directly, but the way you do it, you can sit there and you can look at them instead of rolling your eyes and just going, oh, what a dingbat kid I got. You can look at them and you can say, you know, I understand your point, but let me show you what the word says. You're wrong. and it's not pleasing to the Lord. It's not something that God desires for your life. There's consequences when we make decisions that are not godly consequences or godly direction. And there are consequences with that. And you begin to talk with them. So the first thing we need to do is listen to ourselves. Look at our body language. How are we presenting ourselves to our children and to other people around us? Second part of the litmus test is deals with our attitude, my attitude, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Word of God says that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for the good. There's going to be times that you're not going to understand it, difficult times raising kids. But if you take that attitude that you're going to be thankful, all right, son, you know, you can learn from other people's mistakes, but you can also learn from your mistake. Now, you made a mistake. Now we could get all depressed about it, or we can learn from it and move forward and be thankful that we learned the lesson now before consequences were too radically dangerous in your life. So there's ways that you can do that. So make sure that when you're talking with your kids and your family members, that there is that good attitude that reflects the heart of Jesus. And then, verse 21, it's my heart towards other people. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, the reverence of God, submitting oneself to God. And when you look at other people, are you looking at them and saying to yourself, you know, I want to make an impact on their life. I want their life to be better because it had an encounter with me. So therefore, I'm going to think of them more importantly or better than myself. And if you do that with your children, then you're going to do things that are going to impact them and encourage them and be a blessing to them as well. So there's our little litmus test to see if you're walking in the Spirit. And you might say, well, you know, I really, really want that. Well, you know what? Then you can have it if you draw close to the Lord. If you focus on the Lord and you move in that direction. Now, I want you to notice one of the first things that you're going to find out as men, especially as you grow older in the years, what your children are going to receive from you guys as a legacy is how you treat your wife. And that's critically important to understand. They are watching you. You know, you've seen a lot of movies where mom and dad or someone's downstairs and the kids are right there on the stairwell. They're looking and they're watching, they're listening. Well, you may not have a two-story house, but those kids are looking, they're watching, and they're listening. And they're watching how you treat mom, how you treat your wife. And it's so important that if we as men can get past that verse in verse 22 here of Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. And that's all of that verse you know. You don't understand the rest of the verse, where it says, as unto the Lord. Yes, a wife is to submit as unto the Lord. But in order to submit as unto the Lord, that means that you are supposed to be the head of the house like Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for it. You are to reflect Christ, and it's going to be real easy to submit when you're reflecting Jesus. Ladies, let's be transparent. It's okay to be vocal. How many of you would joyfully submit to your husband if he acted like Jesus all the time? Would you do that? Yeah. Well, gosh, there's not a lot. Real loud vocal here. Would you do that?
Yes.
Would you have a problem doing that?
No.
Why? Because it would be a joy. I've shared this story with you before. I love it. Pastor friend of mine was telling his wife, man, they were in an argument. I hate to pull this card out on you, but the Bible does say, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And she just looked at him and said, I'd be more than happy to as soon as you start acting like Jesus. Oh, she got slammed. He shared it at a pastor's conference. And oh, man, it got to all of us. We need to act more like Jesus. And one of the ways to act more like Jesus is when you blow it, of course, you guys probably don't have this problem of ever blowing it. But when you do blow it, if it ever would happen in your life, you need to learn to say, I'm sorry, humbly, and mean it, and ask for forgiveness. I have lived in that arena. I have learned. It's almost tattooed to my soul, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you go and you ask for forgiveness for something you've done, you're following the Word of God. You're asking God to wash you and cleanse you of your mistake. Now, how it's received very well could be, I really want to say, how you present it. Because if you say it like this, I really want to tell you I'm sorry, but you were a jerk still. You know, that's going to go over like a lead balloon. It's not going to work. You don't go and say you're sorry and start pointing at them again. You just say, I'm sorry, and point at yourself. If God's going to deal with somebody else, let Him be God, not you be God. You know the difference? I hate to surprise some of you, but you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do His job. And you're responsible for doing your job. And if you men can get past that part about, well, she ought to be submitting to me in everything. And you would begin to look a little bit further down in the verses. In verse 25, what does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ will love the church. And in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives just as they love themselves. Boy, when we begin to realize that God told her to submit once and told us to love twice, why is that? Marcy already knows. She's over there laughing because she knows that we're thick-headed sometimes. And we have to hear things more than the women sometimes. And but what's he saying? Husbands, love your wives as Christ will love the church. Boy, did not Jesus die for His bride? And husbands, should we not die for our brides? You know, we live in a society that sometimes, you know, it's projected that the man is the macho man. You know, he is the king. He's the breadwinner. Well, guys, it's not that way anymore. We're not just the breadwinners. There's a lot of breadwinners in your families in a lot of different ways and dynamics. But what's taking place is the guy thinks that he ought to be served all the time. Sits there and just, woman, go wash my truck. So you fathers thought you were going to get an uplifting message today, huh? Woman, I'm hungry. Feed me. Woman, do this. Woman. Oh, my goodness. You do that, I'll never have any time for my wife because I'll be in counseling 24/7. You know, it said that Jesus loved the church and He died for the church. Why not, instead of saying, woman, wash my truck, say, woman, can I have the keys of your car so I can go wash your car for you? I love you, hon. Instead of walking in past the kitchen and saying, man, those dishes have been there for 3 days. Why don't you go over to the kitchen and wash the dishes? How difficult is it to wash dishes? Water faucet, soap, a little scrubber, and you can, even if you don't want to dry them, you can put them out in a rack. And that's old school. Now all you have to do is rinse, throw them in the dishwasher. And by the way, that little compartment, guys, that little thing down there that has two little dividers, you pour something in it, it's called dish soap. One side, and you close it. And then the most difficult thing about a dishwasher is you got to hit the start button. You know what? I'll be quite transparent. I don't mind getting all the dishes done and put in there. I don't mind hitting the start button. I don't like putting them away. But I do it because I want to be a blessing to her. And you sit there and you go, feed me. After she's been out doing stuff all day long, why can't you go in, open up a can of anything? Dump it in a pot. You know, you got a little knob down there. You just heat it up and stir it a little bit. You know, it can be the worst thing in the world, but you come home and it's over a piece of bread and she looks at it and goes, my goodness, what's this? It's dinner, dear. I wanted to serve you. She'll fall over dead before she ate your meal. But she's going to fall over dead because you've blessed her. You're not demanding of her, but you're fulfilling the scriptures. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, we need to die to ourselves sometimes. We need to let go of that, I'm the macho man, and we need to say, I need to be the mini Christ. I need to treat my wife as my kids should treat their wives if I have boys, and how my daughters need to see how they should be treated. They're watching. They're watching. And you shouldn't just do it when the kids are, oh, the kids are here, so I'll do it. You should do it all the time. You should open the door. I love opening the door, the car door for Marcy. And we'll be driving down the road. We'll get to where we're going. Sometimes we'll be talking. Or, you know, we just sit there and we've been thinking about something. I'll jump out and I'll run around and she gets out. And you know what I do? It's like, come over there, and she's standing there and I start looking like this. And she goes, what? I go, I'm looking. And she goes, for who? I'm looking for the guy that opened the car door. He beat me to my job. And she understands, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to wait. But at least she knows that I was thinking and I was wanting to do that. And ladies, does it bless you when your husband opens the door for you? Breaks my heart when I see a couple go to the restroom or restaurant. At least I caught myself. I will not tell you about someone who told me this last week who went into Farmer's Boy, a guy, went into Farmer's Boy. Huh. Wonder why there's no urinals in here. Did his duty, came out. Why do they have pink soap in here? But I'm not going to tell you that. But the husband will walk right up to the door, open the door, walk in, and just keep going. It breaks my heart when I see a husband and wife grocery shopping. That part doesn't break my heart. But when I'm in the parking lot, and I see the husband walking out and the woman carrying the bags, it breaks my heart. That's not the way it should be. We should hold the door. Isn't that what Christ would do? Isn't that what you want your children to grow up, your daughters to marry a person that would do that? And isn't that what you want your sons to do to their wives so that they could have a blessed marriage? Because they're loving them. And you know what? Your kids are going to be watching. There is absolutely no doubt. But not only watching, they're going to be learning. They're going to be learning how to treat their wives and their mothers that way. And it's very important that we leave a godly legacy. You know, we're going to leave a legacy one way or the other. It's either going to be godly or it's going to be ungodly. And it's up to us how we do that. And, you know, as you get older and you look at your kids and you go, man, how do they turn out like that? Sometimes you got to look in the mirror. How did I do that? What part did I have in that? Men, That's why we need to come back. If you're not there, go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where it talks about how we can help prevent some of those bad things, where it says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." So we are not to provoke them, but we are to train them. And one of the ways that we train people is by our example, by what we are doing that they can see and what they can notice. The word training in the Greek literally means to nurture, to bring up to maturity spiritually by instruction and sometimes disciplinary correction. But that has to be done in love, and that part is so important. So what are we supposed to train them in? In the admonition. The admonition in the Greek literally means calling attention to, warning of. So we are to train them by calling attention to the Lord. And here in the Greek, this word Lord is the supremacy, the supreme authority of God in one's life. We as men are called as our ministry to not provoke our children to wrath, but to train them in the admonition, warning them, exhorting them, pointing them to the Lord as being supreme in their life. Now, we as fathers are to train up our kids. This is the calling to that supremacy of Christ in our life. It is not the mom's job only. She has her responsibilities, yes. But too many men have turned that over to the wives, to the moms. But the Bible says that it's our job to do that. And we need to hold that dear to our heart. It is not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. We are here as a tool to help you, but we are not to do your job, man. You dads need to step it up and move into that position that you're going to raise them. You're going to be with them, and you're going to show them. That's your job, to spend time with them and pointing them to the Lord. But you just don't understand how busy I am, Pete. Ooh, be careful if you ever use that word with me. Because you know what busy means with an Ackerman? Being under Satan's yoke. If you are too busy for your children, then you are playing into the hands of Satan. Fathers and mothers and single moms who do the role of a father as well. And your prayer, or our prayers for you single moms, are doubled for the responsibility you have. We do not take that lightly here. We need not to be so busy we do not have time for our families. That is so important. I know that many times I'm fortunate I would have a job that I can do this. I would make sure I'd be there with my kids. And you know what that meant that no one would see? I'm up to 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning doing my work and my studies to make sure I'm prepared and ready. But family's important. God loves an equal and a just balance. And He will do that if you ask Him to help you have that balance and show you how to do that. But don't ever be too busy for your family. God number one, family number two, work number three, ministry number four in your lives. Equal and a just balance, and God will be honored with that. Some of you might be thinking at this time, man, just hearing what I've heard and the sermon's only half over, I've made a lot of mistakes. Man, I don't know what could happen. Well, you know what? There are examples in the Word of God where people have made radically bad mistakes and things turn out okay. And for those of you that think that you have ruined your life, you've ruined your children, you have ruined everything, I want to give you hope, men and moms. Mistakes can also turn out for the good. If you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37, one of the big mistakes we see in the Scriptures is when we see that Jacob, which is now called Israel, he made a mistake with favoritism. And in chapter 37, we see in verse 3, that it says this: "Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic, a jacket of many colors. That was Israel's first mistake. He loved one child more than the other child. We have to be students of our children's dad. Just because you like doing something doesn't mean your kid's going to like doing something. And if you have one kid that likes doing something that you like doing, it's great to do it with them. But if you have another kid that doesn't like doing that, but they like doing something else, then you better learn to love doing that. Because that's important. You're not showing partiality. You're loving them equally. And that's so critically important. Israel did not do that. And it ended up causing some great, great problems. But Joseph, he also made mistakes in his life with his brothers. And we see that in verses 4-8, where it says this, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him." Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear my dream." I mean, obviously, at this point in Joseph's life, he did not read body language very well. They hated him, but he says, "Hey, I want you to listen to my dream anyway. Please hear my dream, which I have dreamed. There we were building sheaves." In other words, they were cutting wheat or barley in the field. "And behold, my sheaf arose, also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." In other words, that was not hard to interpret that one. I'm going to rule, you're going to bow. And verse 8, "And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words." Well, not only did they hate him, they put it into action. And you know the story, so I'm not going to go through everything, but I want to review it briefly. Where dad said, "Hey, you know what? Your brothers are out. They're tending the flocks in a far away county. I want you to go take some cheese. I want you to take some bread. I want you to take some, you know, guacamole and some tacos and burritos and a few tamales. I want you to go and make sure that they're okay." So as he's heading out there with Chow, they see him. Here comes that kid. And they threw him in the pit. They grabbed him and threw him in a pit. They were going to pull him out. They were going to kill him. But one of the brothers said, "Let's sell him." So they sell him to a caravan that's going in to Egypt. Can you imagine Joseph going on in his mind right now? What's going on, God? What's going on? You give me these dreams, and now what's happening in my life? He's stuck behind a camel, you know, being drugged into Egypt. And when he gets there, he's taken to the slave market. And there in the slave market, he's sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, who is a captain of the guard of Pharaoh, a very prestigious position. And God was with Joseph. And as God was with Joseph, he found favor with Potiphar. And as he found favor with Potiphar, we saw that what took place was that his wife began to long after him in a physical way. And we see that story here in chapter 39, if you'll flip there, verses 7-16. And it's important that we see some of the things that came out of Joseph's life and find out where they came from. I think it'll give us insight. In verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this household than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Did you notice that? "And sin against God." Verse 10, "So it was she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment to her in her hand and fled outside that she called all the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me, and he fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came. What happened here? Potiphar's wife wanted to do something that was a sin. Sin against her husband, and Joseph recognized that, but even more so, he recognized that it was a sin against God. Did you notice that? Where did he get that insight? I believe that it was in those early stages of his life that his father talked to him about God and our responsibilities to God, that there's a relationship here. Can't you see, even in the beginning of the Hebrew nation, God was pointing out relationship. It's a sin against God to do this, son. And we don't want to offend our God. So let's not move in those directions. And there he told her, "I am not going to sin against God," in verse 9. And then he took off. He ran away. And you know the result of that. Potiphar came back and threw him into prison. Yet God was still with him in prison. He became in charge of all the prisoners. It's not like our prisons out here, folks. Stinky, rotten dungeons with no bathrooms. Infestation beyond dreams. Bugs and mice and rats. You guys see one cockroach in your house. Oh, we're terrible. We live in the land of cockroaches. We're going to see cockroaches. I had an exterminator tell me one time, "I can spray your house today inside and out. I'll get rid of all the small ones. But those big ones, you know, the ones I'm talking about, you can put a saddle on them, you know, ride them down the block. Those big ones." He said, "They travel 3 or 4 blocks in a night, and they'll be in your house that night. They just do. So it just happens. And we just got to live with it. We got to just, you know, swat them or saddle them. Either way, just, you know." But they had them all over the place. It was horrible what was going on with them. And what was taking place is that in the midst of that horrible situation, God was with him. Rose him up to where he was in charge. You know the story of how Pharaoh got upset with his butler and his baker. And they were cast into prison and they were all depressed. And they had a dream and they didn't know about what the dreams were. And Joseph came by and said, "What's troubling you guys?" And he said, "Well, we both had dreams and we don't know what they are." "Well, tell them to me." So the butler told him. And he goes, "Oh, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to receive you back into your position as butler unto him." "Oh," and the baker thought, "This is great. So tell me your dream." And he told him his dream. He goes, "Oh, in 3 days, likewise, your dream is 3 days. In 3 days, you're going to have your head cut off." Ooh, I think he liked the first one better than the second interpretation. But exactly in 3 days, that's what happened. And all Joseph said was to the butler when he went back, "Would you remember me to Pharaoh? For I am in here unjustly." 2 years went by, and the butler forgot. And Joseph is still in prison all that time. Then what took place is during that time, what was going on is that God was working and working and maturing Joseph and getting him into a place and a position that he could be used mightily. Pharaoh, as you know, had a dream. No one could interpret it. The butler remembered, "Oh, my mistake. I forgot to tell the Pharaoh about this guy in jail, a Hebrew young man. He gave me the interpretation. You restored me." The butler or the baker's interpretation. Let's just say he's not here with us anymore. And he might be able to interpret your dream. Bring him out. Brought him out. Not only did he interpret the dream, as you know, he gave him wisdom on how and what to do. There was going to be 7 years of prosperity, 7 years of famine. And he told him what to do. And Pharaoh says, "Well, who greater should be," because Joseph said, "put someone in charge to do it. Who greater could do it than the one that had the interpretation and the wisdom of how to handle it?" He put him second in charge of all of Egypt. I've often asked myself the question, when Potiphar's wife found out that he was now second in command of Egypt. I wonder if she wanted to take an extended vacation for what she had done. We'll never know, at least on this side of the veil. During that time, the famine wasn't just in Egypt, as you know. It went over there to where his brothers were at. Israel sent the sons to go get food. You know the story. He recognized them, accused them of being spies, sent them back all but one, came back later to get food under certain conditions, brought the young brother back. And if you'll turn to me, we're going to see the end result of that to chapter 45. It's an amazing, heartwarming, touching story. And Joseph's attitude here that had taken place. In verse 1, it tells us this. Then Joseph could not, he's standing there with his brothers in front of him. They thought that he brought them there in his house to kill him. And Joseph could not restrain himself. He was ready to cry before those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. That's some loud crying. Loud crying. Verse 3, and then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph," because this whole other time he'd been speaking in the Egyptian language. "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you and for this earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." See, he looked beyond the circumstances of what his brother did and saw the big picture. Fathers, we need to look beyond the small circumstances and look to the big pictures. And sometimes we make mistakes. But if we yield, God can make those mistakes and turn them to good and turn them around. And so I don't want you to feel like, man, I have just blown it. I have made mistakes. There's no hope for what I have done. I've ruined my kids. That's not true. God can still work in your kids' lives in spite of you, in spite of your mistakes. Israel made major mistakes. And what happened? God did a major work and rose up one of the greatest leaders of faith in the Old Testament, of Joseph. If you have made mistakes and you know that you have made mistakes, this goes for you ladies as well, then do something about it. One, you can ask him to forgive you. But the most important thing you can do is you can get down on your knees, and I don't care if they're physical knees or spiritual knees. You can stand on your head. I don't care how you do it. But you get down in the presence of God, and you begin to intercede for your children. You take those mistakes and say, "God, I admit that I've made these mistakes, and I am sorry." And you begin to pray, and then you begin to fast. If you're serious about, "I made mistakes," then be serious with God. "God, I want to present myself a living sacrifice. I'm fasting for my children. I may not have been the best dad, but now maybe I can change by fighting for them spiritually and interceding for them." Yes, they have their own free will. They can use their free will for following God or being a prodigal son, as we'll look at in just a moment. But you know what? You can help that prodigal son or daughter come back by being serious about fasting for them. We know what it's like to have a prodigal son coming back. And we contribute that to fasting and praying and seeing God work that work in their life. Are you serious? Sure, you may have made mistakes, but it doesn't mean the game's over. The game is still in play. Be serious with the Lord and get down and pray and fast, and God can turn them around, and he can turn them into a Joseph and do great and mighty things for the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes you do all the right things. You do all the right things, but your kids make the wrong choice. Well, when that happens, God has an answer for it as well. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, please, to chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You all know the story, but I'd like to read it to you. It's about the prodigal son. Real quick, as you're turning there, you know this because you hear me say it so often. The difference between a parable and a true story. A parable is what we see here. You'll never see any personal pronouns in it. You'll just see there was a man who had two sons. But in a true story, you're going to hear the person's name. Where Jesus, for an example, talked about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. There is a personal name there. That's a true story, where this is a spiritual truth told in a story, where the other part is an actual story that took place, and you see the spiritual truth in that. That's how you tell the difference between a parable and true story in Scripture. So in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, we're just going to read through it all together, where it says in verse 11, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of the men said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him to the fields to feed his swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate." That's the corn husk. You know, we eat the corn on the cob. That's the cob itself. It's just the husk part of it. He would have just been happy to eat that. After the pigs finished, if he could eat that stuff, he would be happy. That's how down he was. And he just wanted that. But no one would give him anything. Verse 17, "But when he came to himself," and that's what prayer and fasting does, dads and moms. When you go into that spiritual battle, eventually they're going to come to themselves spiritually and have understanding. And this is what happened here. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and," notice, "had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Guys, look at the dad's heart here. Had compassion, ran, threw his arms around him, and kissed him on the cheek. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put it on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead," that's spiritually dead, "my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and we are to be merry." That's the heart of God. Praying and fasting can bring that out in you as well. "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and drew near," verse 25, "to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what things were going on and what did it mean. In verse 27, he said, 'It is your brother who has come, and because he has received him safely and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' And he was angry. It would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have, you know, not transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as his son of yours that has come," he doesn't even call him brother, "the son of yours, who has devoured his livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Notice he wasn't mad at his actions. His son was in sin here, but he was not mad at him. He showed love. "Is it not right that we should make merry and be glad? Your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and now he's found." Now, when your children come back, who have chosen of their own free will to go in a direction that is spiritually not good, we need to show compassion. We need to show love. We need to show forgiveness. But I want you to notice, I said, when they come back, showing a heart of repentance. Because kids, just like adults, just like little kids, can con you. They can say they're sorry only to get back in to take advantage again. True repentance means you turn and you're going the other direction. "I am sorry for what I have done, and I no longer want to do that." We embrace that, and we hold on to that as well. This father, if this story, or excuse me, this parable was a true story, do you know what this father passed on? A legacy that his kids got to experience and see. He passed on compassion. He passed on forgiveness. He passed on kindness. And these are all things that are the nature and the character of God that we should have in our life as well. So the question is, are these the things that are in our heart? Are we passing these on to other people? And you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, he was a godly father. I never had a godly father to teach me any of these things. So how am I supposed to know?" Well, I never had a godly father. He never taught me one spiritual principle in my life. I knew that my dad would come to as many games as he possibly could come to, but I never knew if he would be drunk or not. I just didn't. He was a wonderful man. Don't get me wrong. I loved him. He taught me some wonderful things. He taught me how to work hard. He taught me not to be a quitter. He taught me to love my country, to honor the military, and to, you know, respect the positions that are in authority. He taught me all of these things, but he never taught me one spiritual thing, because he didn't know spiritual things. He came to know the Lord a month before he died in a radical way, which I am blessed for. But I never learned anything from him. But I did have another father that I learned from. And it wasn't a father that said, "Hey, come over here. Come up here. I want to talk to you about some things." This was a father that said, "I'm going to come down to you, and I'm going to show you what a father is supposed to be like." And he did. He left his comfort, and he came in the form of Jesus. And he lived his life in such a way that I can learn my spiritual truths from him and through his word. And it's so important. He is the greatest there ever is, our living God. And guys, the more time you spend with him, the more you're going to reflect him. Think about that. Kind of mentally put it on your calendar. "Wow, this week I really did okay spiritually." And then next week, "Wow, I didn't do so okay." Did you spend time with him that first week? Yeah. Oh. Did you spend time with him the next week? Not as much. Oh. The more time you spend with our Heavenly Father, the more you're going to reflect his glory. I have learned one thing. Actually, I've learned more than one thing in my life, but I have learned one thing about this principle. Paul says it's foolishness to talk about himself, but I must need talk about myself for just a moment, if you'll bear with me. I've had the privilege of pastoring the same church for 35 and a half years, an honor that is beyond privilege. I am blessed to be able to do that. I have been able to travel the world by the call of my country in the military, by personal travel, by ministry. I've had the privilege of going back, even with dyslexia, getting 2 master's degrees. I have been blessed in many ways. And all those things and other things that I just said to you right now mean absolutely nothing to my kids if I act like a jerk. But you know what means a lot to them? Is when I spend time with them. And you know what that meant sometimes, guys? I had to watch chick flicks with the girls. There's some of those chick flicks that I can repeat verbatim. I have seen them so many times. But they wanted to spend time with me. Now, Pete, he wasn't into chick flicks, but, you know, I wish I would have spent more time with him. I try to now. But you know what? That's what they want more than anything else, is just to be with their daddy. Just to be with their daddy. And to spend that time with them. You see, our Father in heaven wants us to do the same thing with him, but he wants us to do it with them too. Not just always correcting and lecturing and telling them how bad they are and what they did that was wrong, this, that, and the other. Yes, you need to do it. You need to do it in love. You need to do it the right way. But they just want to be with you at times. And so when they're with you, what you need to ask yourself this question: what are they seeing in me? Are they seeing Jesus in me? Or are they not seeing Jesus in me? Because what they are seeing in you is the legacy that you're passing on to them. And if you want them to see Jesus in you, then simply do Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of these things will just be added on to you. Spend that time seeking him. And if you do that, you're going to be passing on a godly legacy, not only to your children, but to the people that are around you. They will be blessed as well. And you're going to be blessed here on earth and throughout all of eternity as well. And so, even though we may have gotten a little bit of a spanking today, I've done it in love, but I've spoken to me as much as you. Let us draw close to God, men. Let us grow close to God, women, and moms and single moms. And let us pass a legacy that when people remember us, they won't remember a raving maniac, but they'll remember somebody that they go, I saw Jesus in them. Because that's the legacy, not lazy legacy, a loving legacy, that people will see Jesus in you. That's the best thing we could give. You know, fathers, you may be getting gifts today, but the greatest gift you can give is a godly legacy, being that example of Jesus in your family. Amen? Let's pray.